stand up and just say hi to someone. Just we have just visitors and whatnot over the holidays. Just say good day. Shake a hand. Well, if you're in need of a Bible this morning, please raise your hand. Otherwise, let's get to our feet. Let us be upstanding as we read the Word of God together. Once again, just our tradition here at Calvary Chapel. So if you could open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you need a Bible, Tiffany back there has a few Bibles for folks who might need one. Just a few hands here, Tiffany, right down to my right, your left. Cool. So let's stand 1 Corinthians chapter 8. While you're turning there, congratulations, Rob, on your kingfish. Very excited for you, brother. That's awesome. Totally unrelated note. I'm in the market for a new story, a new anecdote, something that I can maybe pick on occasion, have a little fun with. So if you have something like that, now that Rob's caught his kingfish, please see me afterwards. That would be awesome. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to read verses 1 down through verse 3 together. Let's just pick it up there. Chapter 8, verse 1 through verse 3. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as ought he know. And if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. So, Father, we ask that You would just lead us through Your Word today, that You would guide us, Father, and that You would just help us to see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Hey, just by way of edification and reminder, we're here to just really chat and just get our lives to that place where Jesus is enough. I think there's many of us who have come to that place in our lives where we know Jesus is God, where we know that He's our Savior, where we've given our lives to Him. But basically, Jesus wants to bring us to a place where He is everything. And I think sometimes we like to sing those type of songs, don't we? Lord, I give You my heart. I give You my all. Lord, I'm going to give You everything. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is enough, but oftentimes it's not until I'm faced with that scenario. It's until Jesus is my only option when I realize where I'm at with Him. And those things that we tend to put into our lives that can take us away from Jesus, those things are what the Bible calls idols. And so we've been spending the last couple weeks as we're sort of in this holiday period. We've been spending just a little bit of time in what we've just called an extended introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians. Once again, 1 Corinthians is the New Testament book which refers to idols. Idols are mentioned more in the book of 1 Corinthians than in any other book in the New Testament. And I'll tell you what, the book of 1 Corinthians is written to believers, brothers and sisters. It's written to people who know Jesus. It's written to people who are walking with Jesus. It's written to people who have perhaps become distracted. And so we took the opportunity to basically define idolatry. The first message we had, really the first two, were just talking about the biblical definition of idolatry, if nothing else, to point out the fact that the Bible makes it clear that there is idolatry, not only the little statues that show up in the Old Testament, but the deeper idols of the heart that so often show up in the New Testament believer. Then we basically took an opportunity last week to talk about idolatry and meaning. In other words, where is the meaning of life? And as I pursue the meaning of life, can I get distracted by things that are not intended to bring meaning? Things that are significant, but not meant to be ultimate. This is often where we find ourselves. And today, we're really going to talk about idolatry and identity. And I'll tell you what, this is one of those things that so many people can get confused by. See, our perception of God can have a significant impact on how we view our purpose in His plan. I'm going to say that again. Our perception of God can have a significant impact on how we view our purpose, my purpose, your purpose in God's plan. How do you see Him? Your perception can, and I would say your perception will, either magnify, make God bigger. What does a magnifying glass do to the sun's rays? I expect most of the males in this room, if they spent a youth like I did, will know exactly what it does. It intensifies. A magnifying glass sharpens, focuses, intensifies the sunlight. The way you perceive God, brothers and sisters, it will either magnify or eclipse. It will either magnify, sharpen, intensify, focus, or eclipse, block out, darken, distract the impact God has on your life. Notice I don't say the impact of who God is. God is God. But we have the opportunity within each one of our lives to take that light that He wants to bring into us, spiritually speaking, and either magnify it or eclipse it. Now here's the thing. Who is God to you? Are you seeking a tame God? You may actually find that He's quite wild. Are you after a God who can be put in debt? Man, that is off debt. Man, that's a lot of us. How many of you say, well, that, no, I never want to put God in debt. Really? Hypothetical situation. You've had a really good run with the Lord. You know, you've been doing your devotions. You've been showing up to church. Pastor actually said hi to you a couple times. You know, things are just going really well. You just had those little, you know, the warm, fuzzy little tinglies down your spine that you get every once in a while? You've had a couple of those. And then, bang, you lose your job. What? Honestly, what's your first reaction? But Lord, have I not been in your word? Have I not been praying? Have I not been in good fellowship with you and with your people? Now, maybe your life doesn't work like that, but I'll tell you what, mine does. And sometimes I'm seeking after a God who can be put in debt. But here's the deal. You're going to find that God is always current, folks. He's not paid. He cannot be put in debt. Are you chasing a God who can simply meet your needs? You may find that His ways are not your ways. We come to God oftentimes in need. We come to Him because we have something that has to be filled. And I'm not saying that's not a valid way to come to God. But here's the deal. God is not simply there to meet your needs, folks. His ways are not your ways. Are you pursuing your entitlements from God? Well, I don't know. I think, you know, God owes me this or that or the other thing. God is just, guys. I can't help but think of old Mr. Beaver. Maybe you guys are familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And what was Mr. Beaver's assessment of Aslan, that typology, if you will, of God the Father? When speaking of Aslan, Mr. Beaver said, "Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. And he's the king. I tell you this, he's the king." Now is the God that you're seeking a safe God? I just love it. I remember as a young man reading, probably even really a ghost for the young child, reading the Chronicles of Narnia, reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and coming across that. You know, I am seeking a safe, predictable God in many ways. But here's the deal. God is not safe, guys. But at the end of the day, he is good. Just as C.S. Lewis points out here through Mr. Beaver. So here's the deal. Are you seeking to make God anything besides what He is? Pain. A debtor. Simply a meter of needs. or someone who wants to give you your entitlement. As you seek to make God anything besides what He is, this is the path to idolatry. See, here's the thing. God is God, folks. He is the sovereign and He is Lord. And He desires for us simply to humbly submit our lives to Him, receiving His forgiveness for our sins and then saying, Father, because maybe I don't know everything about You, but what I do know of You gives me the ability to trust You in what I don't know. And I want You to guide me. If you seek to make God anything besides what He is, this is the path to idolatry. Now, here's the thing. As we speak of identity today, something that is slightly less obvious is that anything that attempts to make me, anything that attempts to make you something besides what God wants you to be is also a step down the path of idolatry. I'm going to say that again. Anything that attempts to make me anything besides what God wants me to be is a step down the path of idolatry. You have an identity. See, the question, and it's the second question we ask in life. The first question we ask in life so often as we sit there and we wonder at the beauty of creation. And you don't have to live too long to start just seeing these things. You say, in effect, is there God? I won't even go so far as, is there a God? I won't even go so far as to say, is there a God, capital G? Even if we're raised in a Christian household, we come to that point where, is there God? Is there something bigger than me? Is there something that can help me transcend, come above the problem of pain I see in this life? And the reality is the answer, of course, is yes. But after we've settled that, and even if we haven't settled that question, and maybe you haven't, the second question we have is, who am I? Now, there's a way someone who believes in God can ask that question, just before the Lord, who am I before You? But there's also a way that can be asked in despair. Who am I? What am I here for? Is another form of that question. What am I supposed to do with my life? These are all the same question being asked. Who am I? There's the who, what, where, when, how, why do I find my personal value? What is my personal value? How do I find my personal value? Where do I find my personal value? With whom do I find my personal value? And here's the thing. When I speak of personal value, please understand, there is a distinct difference between what I believe the Bible would allude to as our value in Christ, our personal value, and then what the world would call self-esteem. My esteem, my worth comes in the fact that Jesus Christ died for me. No greater love has this, that a man should lay down his life for his friend. If you cannot find value in the fact that Jesus died for you, you don't understand what He did for you. And in doing so, He's created you to be something. He's given you an identity. Now, here's the deal. Two things. One, there is a universal aspect to the body of Christ. There's a universal aspect to being a Christian. Amen? There's something that we're supposed to do corporately as the body of Christ. There's something that we're supposed to be universal. Once again, the idea of universal, combination of two words, unity and diversity. Wow, that's really unique, isn't it? Unity and diversity. Now, here's the deal. The body of Christ is supposed to be a bunch of really different people. Me and Rob. I catch fish. He catches undersized kingfish. And I'm still going to get some mileage out of that one. There's different people in the body of Christ. We come together as a different group of people, and we are brought together in that diversity to be something that God wants us to be. But at the same time, there is also individuality in the body of Christ. Guys, you cannot find your identity in totality in the body of Christ. Well, I'm a part of a really good church. Hey, praise the Lord. So am I. But that's not where I find the totality of my identity in Christ. See, I'm also an individual. And as universal is a combination of unity and diversity, the word individual basically means that which is indivisible. An individual is the unit that cannot be divided anymore. See, when it comes down to it, at a certain point, you are, it's me, Lord. It's not me and Joe. It's not me and Bob. It's not me and my wife. It's not me and my dad. It's not me and my kids. It's me before the Lord. I'm an individual. You cannot divide. It's not, you know, Scott the surfer. It's not Scott the American. It's me and who I am before Christ. There is absolutely a universal aspect of the body of Christ which cannot be avoided, or we cannot turn our backs on it. But at the same time, there's also an individual calling. Lord, what am I? Lord, who am I? How do you want to use me? These questions are valid and need to be asked by the individual. Now, here's the deal. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. I've pointed it out many times. Make a note of it. It says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as the manifold grace of God. Now, here's the deal. For you, individually, you have a gift that God wants to use. The reality of that is reiterated in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, and in Ephesians chapter 4. You may sit there and you're just going, Scott, you don't know me very well. I ain't got no gifts. Wow. Guys, honestly, and this may hurt your self-esteem, you know, I'm going to put my trust in the Word of God more so than your opinion. That's just me. That's just how I am. And the reality is, as the Bible tells me, it reiterates it several times, that you have a gift. You have something as an individual that God wants you to bring to the universal aspect of the body of Christ. He wants you to be used by Him. A quote by a fellow called John Mason. He said, you were born an original. Don't die a copy. You were born an original. Don't die a copy. I heard someone say many years ago, have you ever wished there was two of someone else and none of you? Man, that can be so true so often. We have those people that we look up to, that we emulate, that we quote-unquote idolize. God doesn't want you to be the next, you know, you enter the blank, you know, fill in the blank here. God wants you to be you as an individual before Christ. So what is our identity biblically? I would suggest Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, if you can turn there very quickly. We've just spent a season in the book of Romans. You may recall, but Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, and I'm just going to read them to you. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Guys, you have been justified by faith. You have peace with God. I'm speaking to the believers now. You've been justified. Remember we talked about that in the book of Romans. Just as if I'd never sinned. You've been justified. You have peace with God, and now you have access. Guys, that's where your value comes from. The God of the universe. Do you ever get around people and you're like, oh, whew, let me get that real quick. And they're like, what? I'm like, oh, that name you just dropped. I'm just going to take that. You know, do you have people like that? And you're like, oh, I was just hanging out with whoever it is. Whatever little sphere of influence in your life. And they just want to make sure that you know that they hung out with this really famous person. I mean, we can all get like that. Oh, I was just with, and they,
They usually do the little go to the nose thing before they say the name, you know, just to make sure you get it. Guys, God's like the ultimate name to drop. Are you tracking with me? I mean, how many of you think it'd be cool if you just like had a cup of coffee with like the Queen of England tomorrow? Like, I mean, seriously, how many would think it would just be really awesome? I don't need a show of hands. Okay, I saw one or two, but praise the Lord. You know, it's, yet how much cooler to have a cup of coffee with El Shaddai. No, that's not an Arab prince. Okay, that is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God of Gods, the God of the universe. Yeah, had a cup of coffee with God the other day. Praise the Lord. That's the position you have. That's the identity you have in Christ. Now, here's the deal. It's been said that idolatry is building our identity around something other than God. Idolatry is building our identity around something other than God. And man, a lot of us do this, don't we? A lot of us do this. Well, and fill in that blank in your own heart right now. If someone said regarding, if you were to say, well, I'm a, would it be your job? Would it be some activity? Rob now can say he's a fisherman. Okay. Okay. You're a fish catcher now. That's awesome, huh? You know, what is your identity going to be? Or is it, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Now I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 29. Because there's another person that we're going to look at. And we're going to spend a couple weeks looking at two people. The book of Genesis is a fascinating failure, I would say, if we look at the people who are involved in it. And let me just put that into context. They start in the perfection of the Garden of Eden with God. That's where they start. Where does the book of Genesis end? Last verse of Genesis, where are we left? In a coffin in Egypt. They start in the perfection of the garden with God. They end in a coffin. And I think sometimes you can read the book of Genesis and there can be a sense of panic. Well, what now? See, the thing is, guys, is the Bible isn't to be read as you know, one book increments necessarily. There's going to be very little hope. Oh, a few little blips and glimmers for these people in the book of Genesis. But in effect, basically, God is saying, you are in a hopeless case without me. And two people that we see in an utterly hopeless case, and there are going to be subtle, slight glimmers as God takes them on a pathway of pain through their lives that begin to show something here. Let's pick it up about verse 15 of Genesis chapter 29. I just want to introduce you to a few people that you may not be super familiar with. The people here are Jacob. Grandfather was Abraham. Father was Isaac. There's a fellow called Laban, and there's going to be two gals called Leah and Rachel, and Laban is Leah and Rachel's father. And Jacob has fled from his family, and he's come to stay with these relatives of his, not near relatives, but kind of like second or third cousins, Laban, Rachel, and Leah. Notice verse 15, it says, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? Now, bear in mind, Jacob was not the favorite son of his father. His mother loved him very much, but his father preferred his brother Esau. Esau was kind of a manly man. Think like Gaston from Beauty and the Beast. That's basically who Esau was. Jacob, I just think a guy doing like a cooking show, you know, or whatever. Anyway, he wasn't his dad's favorite guy. Now, so he's been kind of, in effect, felt somewhat rejected by his family. And I'll tell you what, God, we can laugh and kind of, but a lot of us feel that way, don't we? I've been rejected. I haven't been loved for who I am. And so he goes out to a far country, and his father, well, this guy Laban, who's a relative of his, says, hey, tell me what your wages should be. Now, notice verse 16, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, so Leah's the older one, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Now note here, Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now I want you to see what's going on here. You've got to understand where these folks are coming from. And I'll tell you what, probably there's someone for all of us in this story. It says that Leah's eyes were delicate, or, you know, a doe-like, fawn-like, cow-like. You know, there's many translations of this. So people would say, well, actually, she couldn't see very well. Okay, well, if it did, if you notice, it doesn't say Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel could see very well. What does it say? But, or other, in other words, in contrast to her older sister, Leah, or Rachel was, and the only way I can put this in modern vernacular, was a bombshell. Okay, she was beautiful of form and appearance. Okay, the Bible's not being coy here. You know, God's not embarrassed by these kind of things, though I may be. You know, he's saying, look, she was beautiful of body and face. That's the reality. But somehow, and we don't know how, Leah was not. And you can go and make whatever, you know, was she cross-eyed? I don't know. I don't know. But somehow there was something where even Laban, her dad, realizes, okay, in Rachel, I've got someone here. This is an investment. This gal's going to take his places. But Leah, not so much, okay? And he realized, and Laban's a scammer. He realizes, I have to do something to make sure that I can sort of, you know, pawn off Leah so we can reap the riches, if you will, that Rachel's going to bring through the dowry. So notice, Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Okay, now here's the deal. By saying, I will serve you for 7 years, this is about 15 times longer than you should serve for a normal dowry at this point. Jacob is head over heels for Rachel. And Laban said, notice he doesn't say yes, which should have been Jacob's first hint. But he says, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And as happens when you're in love, they seemed only a few days to him because he loved her. He had the love he had for her. Then Jacob said, now notice here, and I just, maybe if you're a father, I want you to sort of track with what's going on here. I want you to track with what Jacob's trying to find. We're going to talk about this a little more next week. But remember, Jacob, kind of unloved, kind of pushed away from his family, Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. Okay, even in the context of the Bible and some of the things that are different within our culture, this is very vulgar. Even in the Jewish context, and I thought about it as a father, you know, if somebody was like, you know, wanted my daughter's hand in marriage, and yeah, you know, hey, give me your daughter that I may go into her. Yeah, I don't think so. See, the reality is this shouldn't be really this idea of this physical union. This should be the final act of a relationship that's built, not the first act. Amen? And so he's basically looking for something. He's looking for redemption. He's looking to be brought out of his miserable life, to transcend the difficulty and pain of his life through, effectively, guys, an intense sexual experience. That's what his motivation has been. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. So once again, Laban and Leah, to some extent, have basically schemed here to trick Jacob. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. Now, I just want to point out a few things here. What we're going to see is that there's some broken people here. And I think it's a perfect analogy because there's broken people here as well. As I said, we're going to talk about Jacob a little bit more next week. But with regard to Leah, let's think about this. Leah's stuck in this situation, basically. Leah's stuck in a loveless marriage. Now, her desire for her husband, and this is her husband, as well as Rachel's husband, but her desire for her husband is really not a physical bond. She's not looking for just a physical experience. It, because she gets that, because we know, because she has several children by Jacob. She's looking for a psychological bond. Effectively, she's going to tell us that she wants to be attached to her husband. Are you tracking with me, guys? She doesn't just want that, what Tim Keller calls the apocalyptic sexual experience. She wants a physiological, a psychological attachment to her husband. She wants to be one with him. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to suggest to you that Leah realizes very probably from about the time her and her sister reached puberty. She's realized that she's never going to be able to compete with Rachel. Now she's stuck competing with Rachel for the rest of her life. As far as the bombshell factor goes, as far as someone who's physically desirable, she is never going to be able to compete with her younger sister Rachel. So what is the idol she begins to raise up to attract her husband? She's going to embrace the traditional role of motherhood. She decides, "I'm going to just be a great mother." And notice we go on through the end of the chapter. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." So once again, she said, look, if I have children, if I give him what every man wants, children, then surely, notice she says, now my husband will love me. I don't think if you have any experience like this that you can read this without having your heart touched. Here's someone, Leah, who's probably realized she's been, in effect, treated as though she's second rate. Her dad, she has to go along with a scheme by her dad to trick some guy into effectively raping her so she can be married, so they can get her out of the way. And she just wants to be loved. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved." She wasn't stupid. She got it. "Because I'm unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now, this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." So in other words, now he's going to, not just are we going to have physical union, but he's going to be attached. Our souls will be attached. Therefore, his name was called Levi. Now, what is Leah's progress through this whole thing? We can assume that there's years that go by as these children are born and, you know, conceived and born. We're talking at least a probably 3 to 5 year minimum season that she's gone through where she's attempting to become attached to her husband. Now, here's the deal, guys. What Leah wants is she has placed this idea of motherhood and having a husband as an idol in her life. She's effectively saying, this will bring me fulfillment. This is going to bring me comfort. This is going to bring me security, contentment. But the reality is, as Ernest Becker so eloquently stated, no human relationship can bear the burden of godhood. You need to get that down. No human relationship can bear the burden of godhood. The exact same thing as Fantine in Les Miserables. As she stated in one of her songs, life has killed the dream I dream. How true is that? As we go through life, as we walk on, as we have those idols fall down one after another, they cannot deliver. Life has killed the dream I dream. Where does the breakthrough come for Leah? I suggest to you, as we see there in verse 35, it says, and she conceived again and bore a son. Now she's going to name the son Judah. The name Judah means praise. As she conceived this son, she says, now I will praise Yahweh. Now I'm going to praise the Lord. See, here's the thing. It would be more common for Leah and Rachel to refer to the Lord as Elohim, which is basically the Hebrew word for just for God. You know, it didn't matter if it was the God of the universe or some false God. It was a God. Elohim. But somehow, in the relationship that she's had with Jacob, Leah has been introduced not just to God, but to Yahweh, the Lord. The existing one. See, the word Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital RD in your Bible, it's a relational word. And I truly believe what's going on here is Rachel, or Leah, excuse me, has developed a relationship with God. And she says, here's the deal. I have realized that I am, she doesn't say, that's it, I'm packing my bags. I'm sitting his stuff on the front door of the tent or whatever, and he's out of here, we're splitting up. That's not what she does, is it? She says, now I will praise the Lord. In other words, I'm not looking for this idol. And folks, we can sit here and say, oh, well, this is a women's story or whatever. Guys, we'll see next week, brothers, as we look at that apocalyptic sexual experience that Jacob's looking for. We're like, oh, this could be interesting. Yeah, I mean, you know, the reality is that we're going to see that plenty of things for us, guys. Plenty of problems we have. But the change here comes because Leah says, you know what? I'm going to praise the Lord. And she names her son Judah. Praise. Now, here's the deal. Think about this. Who does the Messiah come through? See, trickery, chicanery, or not, Leah gets to pass her DNA on to the Messiah, to the Messiah, the King. She praises the Lord. I believe that what happened is that relationship with God released the idols for Leah. See, idols simply must be laid down. There is no other choice. They have to be put on the altar, and you have to let God do what He wants with them. See, too often, we have a fairy tale theology, don't we? Whether it be the pixie dust of change, or how about this one? Kiss the frog. And we do it. Well, if I kiss, if I pucker up and kiss the slimy frog, poof, what's going to happen? I get my prince. Here's the reality, guys. Is sometimes you're going to kiss the frog and you're just going to get a mouthful of fun. You can't automatically assume that if I go through this difficulty and discomfort of kissing the frog, that God is going to give me my prince. You have to lay it down with no expectation. Say, Lord, this is yours. You do with it what you want. And the question that we would so often have is, but Lord, there's pain in my life.
There's this problem of pain. Was Leah experiencing pain? Because you don't have to be a psychologist. You don't even have to be a half-perceptive person to realize that Leah is suffering in this relationship. And there's nothing that has cast people farther from God than the problem of pain. Why, Lord? Why has this happened? Yet we pursue insanity, don't we? What was Albert Einstein's definition of insanity? It was doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. It's insanity. What does it mean to be insane? What is insanity? It's madness, lunacy, craziness, derangement, dementia, the state of being seriously, mentally ill, extremely foolish, or irrational. Yet there are people in society who continue to bang their head against the wall over and over again, finding no contentment, no peace in whatever they're pursuing. Angie Stone, an American musician from the 1860s, said, "I give and I give, even when I get nothing back. And that sets me up for disappointment." How true is that? I give and I give, and when I get nothing back, that sets me up for disappointment. Here's the deal, guys. God will sow within your lives areas of what I just call divine disappointment. Now, as He puts those things into your life, He's not doing it because He hates you. He's not doing it because He likes to see a frown on your face. He's doing it because pain, unfortunately, is a very real way that you and I are led and guided. It's a very real way that you and I can be led and guided. If we continue to pursue the empty, if we continue to pursue that which is not going to fulfill, if we continue down the path of insanity, sometimes the only thing that can turn us away from that is disappointment, letdown, disillusionment, discontentment. I would just say pain. Julian Titchell had said, "Suffering does not rob you of joy. Idolatry does." Suffering does not rob you of joy. Idolatry does. Now here's the deal. I want to leave you with a little bit of hope. Ultimately, at the end of the day, Leah gets it. In this story of Jacob and Laban and Rachel and all these things that go on, Leah seems to be the one out of this who actually starts to get it. She turns to relationship. She realizes it's all about relationship, that intimacy leads to identity. Intimacy to God leads to an identity in who I am. I'm not just called to be a mother. She's called to be a person who praises God. There was no empty nest syndrome for Leah, I guarantee, because she had learned to praise God. Intimacy leads to identity, and identity leads to indescribable intensity. Guys, do you realize that's what we're all seeking for? The intensity of a relationship with God. That's what we want. I don't know if you've had this time. Being a surfer, you know, for most of my life, there was those times when you kick out of a wave and you just go, "Whoa, that was intense." But what do you mean by that? You mean, I almost died. And to have those moments with God, sometimes you have to go into a situation where you think, at least spiritually speaking, I could die here. I could lose my identity in this situation. So Leah finally gets it. She decides to praise the Lord. But here's the cool thing. Turn to Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, not only does Leah get it, she also gets it. What do I mean by that? The greatest thing that Leah got was the ability to praise the Lord. I truly believe that. That's the greatest thing that she gained in her life, was someone who said, you know what, my identity is in God, and I'm going to praise the Lord. But what does God ultimately give her as well? See, we're told earlier in the book of Genesis that Rachel was buried near Bethlehem. Rachel the bombshell, Rachel the loved wife, was buried near Bethlehem. But you'll notice, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 31, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. Now what's happened here is Jacob has just described where he wants to be buried. He didn't say, bury me on the way to Bethlehem with my favorite wife, Rebekah. For all eternity, if you will, or at least until the earth is dissolved with a fervent fire, Jacob is resting next to Leah. Are you tracking with me? Because the realization is that the attraction and beauty of life comes in someone who praises the Lord. That as she gave herself over to that, it would seem that in an eternal sense, Jacob was drawn to that out of her. I'll leave you with this thought. If pain, not just pressure, guys, not just pressure, but if pain is the indicator that keeps you from some greater tragedy in our flesh, then what would the equivalent be in our spirit? It's not just the pressures of life that cause us to change course, amen? It's the pain of life too often. So what's the equivalent in the spirit? Discontentment. Disillusionment. The mundane. I'm not a man given to poetry. I'd like to think this of as a haiku, but I don't think it is. But I wrote this the other day as I was just kind of meditating on this portion of Scripture, what God wants me to do in my life. When I'm tied to the moorings of the shore, I'll never truly know the wonders of the sea, the tranquility and the terror, the might and the majesty, the power and the peace. Yet I must let go of security and move out of the harbor to find him, and then find me. Will I be satisfied in the shallows, content up to my knees, or will I plunge to the deep and find what I should be? See, here's the thing, guys. Am I going to stay in a place of comfort, security, and rest? Or am I going to launch out and say, Lord, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to forfeit my identity as Leah did and say, Father, I'm going to seek after you. I no longer want there to be two of someone else and none of me. You made me an original. I don't want to die a copy. I need to put potential idols on the altar and lift them up to you. The reality is this, just like God did with his son. That's the model. So the reality today is that there's hope for all of us. As we look at identity, finding out who we are in Christ, very important to understand. I don't think you can be a productive portion or as productive a portion of the body of Christ until you understand who you are individually, indivisibly. Then, in your individuality, we can have unity and diversity as the body of Christ. Now, next week, and it's an important subject for many reasons in this day and age, we're going to talk a little bit about addiction. And I believe the Bible has a lot of things to say about this. But the person we're going to look at with regard to addiction is Jacob. And where he's at and what he's trying to find in his life. But the reality is, guys, is you need to take those potential idols, you need to put them on the altar, and you need to let God decide what he's going to do with them. Is he going to turn it into a prince?
or are you just going to let that thing go by the wayside and give me a truer identity of who I am in Christ? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. And Lord, we ask that you would just be searching our hearts, Lord, today. That you'd be showing us, Father, who and what you want us to be, who you want me to be, what our identity truly is. Lord, may we lay hold of the fact that we are kings and priests, Father God. May we lay hold of the fact that we have access to the Father through faith. Lord, may we be who you want us to be, Lord, in the essence, in the core of who we are. I want to encourage you that if you just have the need to maybe come up and just take some things before the Lord, the communion elements are out. And as we just finish up with some worship, take that opportunity. Maybe there's a few idols that just need to be left at the altar. Amen.